This morning we're going to be in Exodus chapters 19 and 20. I apologize, I had a PowerPoint, but there was what we call, there's a euphemism, we call it technical issues, which really means operator error, but there were technical issues with that PowerPoint slide, so I'll try to make do without it this morning. This week, Jenny and I celebrated the 31st anniversary of our first date. Now, I say celebrated, that's probably overstating what actually happened. I think more that we remembered the 31st anniversary of our first date, and that is really a big event in our house when we remember anything. But October 8th, 1981, I asked this beautiful redheaded co-ed to go with me to what was then referred to as a blanket night at Virginia Tech. And that night, a Thursday night, we saw two wonderful movies. It was a doubleheader, Twin Bill. We saw 101 Dalmatians and Mary Poppins. That's right. So if you want the secret formula for how to win a girl's heart, it's 101 Dalmatians followed by Mary Poppins. It doesn't get any better than that. Well, I continued to pursue her, take her to other wonderful movies like that. Julie Andrews, Julie Andrews' movies are really good for winning a girl's heart. We went to see The Sound of Music later. It worked for me. So we went to these movies. I took her out, and 10 months later, on August 7th, 1982, I asked her if she would marry me, and she said, thankfully, she said yes. 10 months after that, on June 25th, 1983, we met in a small little building, and we exchanged some promises. Now, many of you refer to that as a wedding, but from the purposes of my sermon here, I just want you to think of it as an exchange of promises, okay? So we made an exchange of promises, and the Lord has blessed us in those promises for 29 years almost, I think. I think I'm right. 29 and a half years, that's right. Ooh, coming up on an anniversary, I'll have to remember that. I won't remember. Anyway, today we're studying the life of Moses, and we're coming to a passage, Exodus 19 and 20, where Moses facilitates the exchanging of promises between God and his people, the Israelites. They exchange promises in this passage. And I want to start by reading to you from Exodus chapter 19. I'll read past the verses 4 through 8. This is Exodus 19. The Lord is speaking to Moses, telling him what to say to the people. He says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, you will indeed obey my voice, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my commands. You shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word this morning, as we study this passage, I pray that you would breathe life into it. And that as you breathe life into that, you would breathe life into us. Lord, I pray that your word would do and accomplish what you want it to do and accomplish in our hearts and our lives this morning. I pray that you would pour out your spirit on us, that we would be able to understand, and even more, that we'd be transformed by your word. So we ask you to do this for the glory of your name, through Jesus. Amen. Well, we're going to consider three things here this morning. And I was overwhelmed as I looked at this passage, and I thought, you know, really what I should just do is I should read to you the letter that Paul wrote to the Romans, or I should read to you the letter that Paul wrote to the Galatians, or I should read to you the book that was written to the Hebrews, because really, I'd have to read actually all three of those for you to fully understand what happens in these two chapters. But fortunately for you, I have a lunch date now, I don't have time for that. So I'm going to try and synthesize this down a little bit, leave some things out. We're going to cover three things here this morning. We're going to talk about the people, the parties to this covenant. Who are the parties to this covenant? We're going to talk about the promises that they exchanged, and we're going to talk about the problems that became evident. So the parties, the promises, and the problems. We're going to see what we can learn from each of those three things. Well, this morning we're going to look at the parties and see what we can learn about the two parties to these promises in this passage. Well, the first party that we're going to look at is God, and we're going to understand what we can learn about God from this passage. And the first thing we learn is that God has been wooing the people of Israel from the time He first called Moses. Look in verse 4. He wants to remind the people of Israel about three things about Him. The first one is He wants them to remember that He is strong. He says, "Remember what I did to Egypt." God wants them to remember that He is able to deliver them. He delivered them from their captivity. He saved them from genocide. And He's demonstrated to them that He is indeed mighty to save. He wants them to know that He is able to save them. God is strong. The second thing He reminds them in verse 4 is that He is caring. He says, "I carried you on eagle's wings." He wants them to remember all that He did for them. Remember, He is the one that came to them in Egypt and delivered them from their slavery, from someone stronger than them. He was the one that guided them by the pillar of fire by day and cloud by night. He is the one who stood between them and the Egyptians when their backs were up against the Red Sea. And then He parted the Red Sea for them so that they could pass through as on dry ground. And not only that, when the Egyptians tried to follow, God closed the sea back in over them. He's the one who provided for them food and water when there was no food and water in the desert. And He's the one who gave them a victory over an army, even though they would never have been trained for battle. God says He carried them on eagle's wings, meaning that He has demonstrated that He is a God who cares for His people. So God told them, "I am strong, I am caring." And thirdly, He tells them in verse 4 that He is winsome. He said, "I brought you to myself." God's purpose in doing these things and all that He's done in and through Israel, all that He has done was to show them who He was and to bring them to Himself. Jesus told us in John chapter 6, He said, "No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him." The Lord said through the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 31, "I have loved you with an everlasting love, and I have drawn you with cords of loving kindness." Paul told the Ephesians that God has loved us since before the dawn of time, since before the foundations of the earth. God is winsome, and He is the one who draws us to Himself, and I praise God that He is persuasive when He does that. Those are the three things that we can learn about God from the passage just in verse 4 alone. But there are some other things that we can glean from these two chapters as well. And the first one is that God is fearsome. He is fearsome. Listen to the description of what happened when God came down on the mountain. This is Exodus 19, beginning in the 16th verse. "On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because God had descended on it in fire. The smoke that went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain." I want you to imagine that for a moment. It was a terrifying scene. There was smoke. There was fire. God's presence coming down in the mountain makes the whole mountain shake. There's thunder when God speaks, and there are trumpets blaring. It was a fearsome scene. The presence, the holy presence of God, is a powerful and a terrible thing. Listen to how some of God's prophets have responded. Isaiah in the 6th chapter said, "Woe is me, for I am undone in the presence of God." Habakkuk said, "My body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters my bones. My legs tremble beneath me." Daniel said, "He came up to me, but when He got close, I became terrified and fell face down on the ground." God's presence is a terribly, terribly frightening thing. God is fearsome. And I'm afraid we've forgotten that. There are some other things that we can glean from this passage. I don't have time to read them or talk about them to you, but I want to just list them and give you a chance to go back and look at them. We see in this passage that God is holy. We also see that God is a judge, that He will hold us accountable for the things we say and do. But in the very same breath that He says that He will judge us, He reminds us also that He loves us with a steadfast love. And that He's jealous for us. He's passionate about our relationship with Him. We also learn that God is a God who blesses, and God is a God who tests. He says that He will test us. It's a long list of things that we learn about God in these chapters. But we can also learn about ourselves as we study and learn what the Israelites were like in this passage. And we can learn three things about the Israelites and about ourselves in this passage. And the first is that we are dirty. Now, it's probably obvious that the Israelites would be dirty because they're walking around in the desert, right? But when God tells Moses that He's going to come down and visit His people, He tells Moses to get them ready in verse 10. And the first thing He tells them to do is to wash their clothes. And I got to tell you, if I'd been there, I would have been a little bit put off. I would have said, really? What a waste of water. Do you know that we don't have enough water to drink in the desert? We're in the middle of the desert. Now, You provided, but You want us to waste that precious water on our clothes only so that we can get them dirty again? It's just form. It's just ceremony. It's just symbolism. There's no substance to this. Or is there? Well, the washing of the clothes was symbolic of their need and ours to cleanse themselves spiritually from meeting with God. In chapter 19, verses 10 and 11, I want you to notice how many days God gives them to get cleaned up. Listen, He says, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sion in the sight of all the peoples. Now, for those of you who know your Bibles, you've immediately made the connection to the number of days that elapsed between Jesus' death and His resurrection on the third day. The third day. This reinforces the idea that God was communicating to them and to us that before we can meet with God, we need to be cleansed from our dirtiness because He is holy. The second thing we notice about the Israelites and ourselves is that we are needy. They needed to be delivered from their slavery. They couldn't get free of Egypt by themselves. They couldn't defend themselves against foreign armies. They could not feed or water themselves in the desert. They were wholly and completely dependent on God for everything. And the truth is, we are as well today. The problem is, we don't want to admit it. Every child, 2-year-old child, has an anthem that they sing. It's a mantra that they repeat. Every 2-year-old, ours did. Heidi was our best one, our fourth. She was the best at this. And the mantra is, I'll do it myself. And it didn't matter what it was, whether it was paring an apple with the paring knife, I'll do it myself, I can do this. Or attempting to use the chainsaw or drive the car, I'll do this myself. And you know, the truth is, we are all secretly still 2 years old inside. We've just learned to mask it better. We all want to do it ourselves and not acknowledge the fact that we're needy and wholly dependent on God. But we see here in this passage, and we know it to be true, that we are needy. We need help. And the third thing we learn here about Israel and about ourselves is that we are small. We can't do anything like what God did at Sinai. We can't do anything that dramatic. If I could have, I would have done it for Jenny in an attempt to impress her, but I could not make the ground tremble. All we can do is sit and tremble ourselves, hoping that God won't break out against us, because somewhere deep inside, we secretly know that we probably deserve God to break out against us. So those are the two parties to these promises. I want to look for a moment at the promises that each of them make. Well, God has been making promises to Israel for a long time. It started when He made promises to Abraham in Genesis 12, 15, and 17. It continued in Exodus chapter 6, as I talked about last month, when God came and made 7 wonderful promises to the people of Israel, and He indeed makes those same 7 promises to us. They were that He would lift the burden of their slavery and lift our burden of sin. He would free them from their slavery and from our slavery to sin. He would redeem them with mighty acts of judgment. He would make them His people. He would be their God. He would bring them into the promised land, meaning that He would give us every spiritual blessing in Christ, and that He would give us all of that forever. Those seven promises from Exodus chapter 6. Here he adds three more wonderful promises. First, he says that that Israel will be his treasured possession from the entire earth. God owns everything. Everything is his. But he promises to consider Israel, and therefore us, his most precious possession. What do you consider to be your most precious possession? What's your most treasured possession? What would hurt the most if it were gone from your life today? Is it a thing? Is it a relationship? God tells us that the most precious thing to Him, the most precious thing to Him is that relationship with us. Out of everything in the whole earth, He tells Israel that you will be the most special to me. What a promise. He also tells them there will be a kingdom of priests. A kingdom of priests. That's everyone, not just a chosen few, so no one is left out. And in the context in which they lived in that day, when the priests were the ones, and it was a very select few, the priests were the ones who could go into the most intimate places and have the most intimate access with God. Everyone else was left out. God is promising every single one of them intimacy, closeness with that fearful, terrible God. He's promising unimaginable intimacy. And third, he promises that he will make them into a holy nation, meaning two things. First, that they will be completely clean, that there will be no desert dust, there will be no sin. God will make them holy. He will make them pure just as He is. And secondly, He promises as a holy nation that they will be consecrated. They will be set apart from every other nation on earth to be specially His. He promises them that they will be special, that it will be an intimate relationship, that they will be treasured. God makes them a lot of promises. And what does Israel promise in return? For all those promises, Israel promises one thing, obedience. They will obey His voice. That's all. Long list from God, one thing from the Israelites. All they have to do is listen to this awesome, wonderful, powerful, loving God who has promised them the world, literally, and do what He says. That's all they have to do. And God lays out for them the Ten Commandments in that context and say, here's the list. Here's what I want you to obey. 10 things. And so that no one forgets, I just want to read them to you. First, you will have no other gods, only me. This is from the Message Bible. Second, you will have no carved images of any size, shape, of anything whatsoever. Whether of things that fly or walk or swim, don't bow down to them and don't serve them because I am the Lord your God. Three, no using the name of God your God in curses or silly banter. Number four, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Work 6 days and do everything you need to. But on the seventh day is a Sabbath to God, your God. Don't do any work. If they were slaves, they probably worked 7 days a week. And God is saying, I'm redeeming you. You only have to work six. Number five, honor your father and your mother. Number six, no murder. Number seven, no adultery. Number eight, no stealing. Number nine, no lies to or about your neighbors. And number 10, no lusting after your neighbor's house or his wife or his servant or his maid or his ox or his donkey or his iMac. I'm not there. I'm sorry. Don't set your heart on anything that is your neighbor's. God promises them the world and asks them to listen and obey. To be His people, to be His treasured possession, to be the kingdom of priests and His holy nation. Just listen and obey. It's like Prince Charming swooping an horse and he says, come away with me. Who wouldn't want to go? That's what he offers them. Those are the two promises between those two parties. But we have some promises. Now I have to make a confession here before I go any further. When I was in high school, my mother subscribed to Ladies' Home Journal, and I have to admit that I did read it. In fact, I look forward to it. Every month, Ladies' Home Journal would come to the house, and I would open it up, and the first article, the first story I would read was, Can This Marriage Be Saved? I won't ask for a show of hands for who else suffered from this malady, but I was there. And I ask this question as I look at these two, this couple, God and the Israelites, can this marriage be saved? Well, there are two problems. First, Israel has an intimacy problem. They genuinely fear God. It's real fear, trembling. They can't come close to God. They can't really speak to Him, and they can't bear to hear Him speak to them. They simply don't have a way to get close to and come with God. Israel has an intimacy problem. And Israel also has an ability problem. They just can't do it. They can't obey these Ten Commands. They're sitting there thinking, I will never measure up. I will never be good enough. And in truth, it's true. And it should have pointed them to the one thing that every successful relationship requires, and that's forgiveness. No relationship can survive long term without forgiveness and grace to sustain it. We all will fail in our relationships. We will fail each other. We will fail God. That's why there has to be grace and forgiveness. Anyone who's been in a successful long-term relationship has given and has received forgiveness. And in fact, this is what marks the difference between a successful relationship and a failed relationship. Two statements. One person saying, I'm sorry, I was wrong. And the other person saying, I forgive you. Well, this promise, this truth that we cannot sustain those promises that we've made with God should point us back to the fact that we need Him to forgive us because we can't do it. The promises should have pointed the Israelites back to God and His grace and steadfast love and helped them realize that it's only through God's grace and forgiveness that we can be sustained in this relationship with Him. Remember, God is the one who single-handedly brought them to Himself by His grace and by His forgiveness. He's not going to abandon them now. They should have remembered that, but they forgot. But Moses gave them a clue to this in chapter 20, verse 20, if you want to look there. Moses said to the people of Israel, don't be afraid. God has come to test you. And most of you will, in your Bibles, it will now say, to see if you will fear. But that fear has a different connotation than the trembling before Him. That fear has a connotation of reverent awe. So Moses told them, God has come to test you, to instill a deep reverent awe within you, so that you won't sin. God would test them to see if they would obey Him out of a deep reverent awe for Him. And that's why the Ten Commandments are so specific. They're not generalizations. Jesus summed up the Ten Commandments in two statements, didn't He? He said, the Ten Commandments are summed up in love God and love your neighbor. So God could have come down on the mountain and give Moses two commandments, love God and love your neighbor. But when it's that general, we can justify ourselves very easily and do things that offend God. We all know that God hates lying lips. But it'd be very easy for me to say, well, I told that person that lie because it was just better for them. They wouldn't have been able to handle the truth. But that's not what God wants. You know, in our family, we could have had just three family rules. We could have said, love God, love your family, keep your room clean. And the kids would have said, anytime I asked them, hey, is your room clean? And they would have said, yeah, sure, every time. Sure, the room is clean. It's not until we get specific about the rules. A real clean room means no clothes on the floor, dirty clothes in the hamper, clean clothes in the dresser, and the bed's made. Clean room. Specifics. So then when you ask the kid, is your room clean? Never could one honestly say yes. We all fail. We all fail. That's why God gave these very specific commandments, so that we would know that we can't measure up. We'd know there was a problem. But God also had a solution to the problem. It points to our need for a mediator. The Israelites, in fact, asked Moses to be their mediator for them. Look at chapter 20. They're completely undone. They cannot bear to hear His voice. So they ask Moses to stand between them and God. Well, God had already selected Moses for this task way back at the burning bush at the beginning of this book of Exodus. But Moses suffered some serious limitations in his role as a mediator. First, he would not be able to clean their consciences when they broke God's commandments. He set up some sacrifices, but the sacrifices could not cleanse their consciences. And secondly, he could only bring them but so close to God. He brought them to the base of the mountain, as it were, but he could not take them all the way to the top of the mountain where God was. Moses, as a mediator, was limited in his ability. But God had already promised a better mediator than Moses, way back when God first made his promises to Abraham. Paul wrote about this in his letter to the Galatians in chapter 3, verse 6. Paul said, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ, that is Jesus. God had already promised a better mediator than Moses. He had already promised Jesus. Now, Jesus is a better mediator than Moses for two reasons. First is the means of reconciliation. The means of reconciliation. God had made it clear that any violation of his commandments required a death. But in the chapters following this one, 21 through 24, God had made a gracious allowance for them, for the Israelites, to substitute a bull or a lamb or a bird in place of themselves in that requirement for a death. But these sacrifices weren't enough to cleanse their consciences, and they had to be repeated every time they sinned. Jesus offered himself as a better substitute for our violations. He did this once, and it was good enough for all of my sins. And what's more, the Bible promises that these sacrifices will not only cleanse my heart before God, they can cleanse my conscience before myself. And then I can stand just before the judge. He can truly make us free before God. His means of reconciliation were better, and the place of reconciliation was also better. God gave Moses a pattern for a temple that was a copy of his throne in heaven in chapters 21 through 24. It was in this temple that Moses made, a copy of the one in heaven, that Moses and the priest after him would offer these sacrifices. Jesus, however, has taken his sacrifice to the real, true throne of God, not to a copy. And that substitutional, sacrificial sacrifice is always before God on our behalf. The writer to the Hebrews expressed it this way when he compared the work of Moses as our mediator to the work of Jesus as our mediator. From the Message Bible, Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in the 18th verse. "Unlike your ancestors, you didn't come to Mount Sinai, all that volcanic blast and earth-shaking rumble, to hear God speak. The ear-splitting words and soul-shaking message terrified them, and they begged him to stop. When they heard the words, 'If an animal touches the mountain, it is as good as dead,' they were afraid to move. Even Moses was terrified." No, that's not your experience at all. You've come to Mount Zion, the city where the living God resides. The invisible Jerusalem is populated by throngs of festive angels and Christian citizens. It is the city where God is judged with judgments that make us just. You've come to Jesus, who presents us with a new covenant, a fresh charter from God, and he is the mediator of this covenant. You know, Jesus has brought us all the way to God for intimacy. And if that's not enough, there's still more. God has promised us that under this new covenant, with this better mediator, we will be transformed. God made this promise for the prophet Jeremiah in the 31st chapter. "Behold," he says, "new days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts." Do you see that? He will write his laws on our hearts. He will actually put them within us. And I believe that ultimately, this is what we were made for. Intimacy with God, his very spirit within us, causing us to will, to want to do His commandments. And that desire to do His will is not from a fearful response, but it's an act prompted by love and gratitude. In my relationship with my wife, Jenny, I don't do things or not do things because I'm afraid that if I do or don't do those things, she'll whop me up the head and get rid of me. Now, she might whop me upside the head, but I'm pretty sure she won't get rid of me. I do them because I marvel at her love for me. That's my motivation. I do them or don't do them because I delight in delighting her. I do things, the things I do and the things I give up, I do those things because I delight in my relationship with her. And so it should be in our relationship with God. He has specifically filled those of us who love Jesus with His Spirit so that we might delight in His law. Delight in His law. Think of all the times that we read that in the Old Testament. Lord, I delight in Your law. Your words are like honey on my lips. God wants that to bubble up from within us as He puts His Spirit in us. It's what we were made for. It should be the distinctive of those who love God with their whole heart. It should flow out of a life that is filled with His Spirit. From this perspective, the Ten Commandments are not a means to intimacy with God. The Ten Commandments are never going to be a means of intimacy with God. But rather, they should be the result of intimacy with God. A result of intimacy with God. With that in mind, I want to restate the Ten Commandments for you as if they are a result of intimacy with God. And I want to refocus them for you from a Christian, from a Spirit-filled perspective. I'm sorry I don't have these behind me, so just try to listen. When He fills us with His Spirit, God wants to say to us, when you love me with your whole heart, and that's what He will enable us to do, love Him with our whole heart. When you love me with your whole heart, one, you will delight in me alone because I am your all in all. Two, when you love me with your whole heart, you won't need pictures or statues or anything else as a surrogate for me in your worship of me because I will fill your mind and your heart and your imagination with my steadfast love. Third, you will treat my name as sacred because it will be the most special word that crosses your lips. For you'll spend a whole day with me each week because you trust me enough to know that I will provide for you everything you need through the other 6 days. Number five, you will honor your father and your mother because you know that that relationship is a tangible representation of our relationship. I am your father. Number six, you won't murder because you will see my handiwork and the vestiges of my image in everyone. Seven, you won't commit adultery because you know that that relationship with your spouse is also a tangible relationship of our representation of our relationship. Just as you delight in me alone, you will delight in your spouse alone. Eight, you won't steal because you trust as your provider that I will meet all your needs. Nine, you won't lie to your neighbor because you know that I delight in the truth. And lastly, you won't covet your neighbor's possessions because you are completely satisfied by me and with me. God wants to do His work in us. I'm going to give you three quick applications as we close here. Number one, when God's providence seems dark, when you're facing Mount Sinai with smoke and fire, thunder and lightning, and the ground trembling, remember. Remember His loving kindness. Remember His mercy. Remember His steadfast love is for you. At the base of that mountain, Israel forgot that truth. We must never forget God's steadfast love is for you. Jesus loves me, this I know. Jesus loves even me. William Cowper wrote a great song. He said, behind a frowning providence, He wears a smiling face. He wears a smiling face. If you want to see that dark providence move turned around, I invite you to spend some time reading Psalm 18 this afternoon and see how David knows that that frowning providence is the same providence that comes to save him. Number two, God sent Jesus for lawbreakers. You know, we come to those Ten Commandments, we look at our lives and we say, I can't do it. I cannot measure up. I can't do it. Well, don't despair. Don't give up. Don't give in. Because remember, Jesus is a friend of sinners. As I often say, if you're perfect, that's fine. You don't need Jesus. But if you're something less than perfect, be glad. Because we have Jesus. We have Jesus. All we have to do is acknowledge that we are lawbreakers. We just need to say to God, I'm sorry. I can't do it. And believe that Jesus is that mediator for us with God, and that God will then fill us with His Spirit, because it's what we were made for. And third, remember that His Spirit enables us to be what we were created to be. And that's to be in intimate fellowship with God. Oh, how He loves us. He delights in us, and we should delight in His love for us. We need to allow His Spirit to write His law within us, on our hearts. And we need to remember that law keeping is not a means. It is not a means. It is not a means. Law breaking is not a means to intimacy with God. It's the result of intimacy with God. Jesus loves us. And He gave Himself for us, so that we could be all that God meant for us to be, as we delight in Him and He in us. Let's pray. Father, how I thank You for Your wonderful Word. And Father, how I pray that You would make me a man who delights in Your law. Father, I pray that You would make that true for each of us as You fill us with Your Spirit, as we delight in Jesus. Would we delight in Your law? Would we delight in doing Your will? Would we delight in You, see You as our all in all, see You as our provider, that we'd be completely satisfied and content with You and all You have done for us? And that when we face that frowning providence, we'd remember that You have a smiling face. Thank You for Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen.